Jesus is speaking, of course, and we can tell that because the letters are red, right? Jesus said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And Father, we pray that you would have your way in our hearts as we look at this passage tonight. Some very challenging and powerful words that you speak to us, Lord Jesus. God, we pray that you would pour your Spirit upon us, that he would do his work in revealing Jesus to us, that he would do his work in giving us understanding of your word. Might he open our hearts to receive. And God, might we also be given wisdom on how we can actually act upon these words in our lives. And Lord, even as you prayed, Lord Jesus, might it all take place that your Father would be glorified. Not only in you, but in us as well. And we ask it in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. You guys may be seated. As we pick up here in the seventh verse, we see that Jesus had just finished speaking about the fact that he, in verse 6, the very, very well-known and familiar verse to us, and Jesus told us that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, as they have gone through this time of eating the Passover meal together, that took place in the beginning. It started in the beginning of chapter 13, and Jesus washed all their feet and so forth. He began to tell them that he was going to be leaving. They're asking him, where are you going? Jesus had said, well, where I'm going, you can't go. You can't go now, but you'll be coming later. You know, and Peter is just insistent, wanted to know where he's going. And he spoke in, at the end of chapter 13, some very, very important words for us at verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Again, a very important truth, an important commandment, a new commandment in the sense that we are to love one another as Jesus has loved us. You know, love one another was not new, but that made it something that was new. And then, of course, we see Jesus speaking about the mansions in God's house and the many rooms that are in his house and so forth. And then closing again with that sixth verse that we already looked at here this evening. As he had promised that he was going to be preparing a place for us in his Father's house, he made that statement. And I just have a couple of thoughts that I want to share with you that were not included in what we looked at last week in regard to this sixth verse in particular. In our world today, and it has been this way for quite some time, there are many people who will accuse Jesus of being exclusive. Exclusivism. Only those who are Christians are welcome to him and so forth. Only those who believe certain things. Only those, some people would think only those who are born into Christian families. But they accuse him of being exclusive rather than inclusive. And you know, it is true. I did mention that briefly last week. The idea that Jesus said, I am the way, I am the one and only way, that is pretty exclusive. That means anyone else who would claim to be the way is excluded. He is the one and only way. That's what he said. I am, with that definite article, the, before it, I am the one and only way. I am the one and only truth. I am the one and only life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Obviously, that is very, very important. But some accuse him of exclusiveness. But you know, we've got to take a look at the statement he made in the context of all that John already has written in this gospel. And obviously, we don't have time to look at everything that he's written here tonight. But just a few things. I mean, John writes that Jesus was existent already when time began. In the beginning was the Word. The Word already was there. And clearly in that first chapter of John, it speaks of the reality of Jesus being the Word that is spoken of there. We also see that in verse 4 that his life is the light of men. We see in verse 12 that those who welcome him receive from God the right to be called the children of God. Those who receive him or welcome him. We see in verse 14 of chapter 1 that he is full of grace and truth. In fact, he's the embodiment of God's grace and God's truth. And of course, we see in John 3:16 that God's love for the world was so great that he gave his only begotten Son, that anyone who would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life, receive his life. Many other things he has said, but we'll stop right there just for the sake of time. But given all this, and in all of this, he is inclusive. I think we'd have to agree with that. However, we also see in Matthew 11:28, he invites all who are weary and heavy laden to come to him. He doesn't say, just those who believe in me. He doesn't say, those who are children of Abraham only. He says, all who are heavy laden, who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me. I'll give you rest. So that's pretty inclusive, isn't it? As he invites all to be a part of that. F.F. Bruce writes this. He writes, all truth is God's truth, as all life is God's life. But God's truth and God's life are incarnate in Jesus. It is in Jesus that his truth and his life reside, because Jesus is God. God manifest in the flesh, 100% man, 100% God, as we like to say. A number of years ago, some of you will remember this, I had an opportunity to do some ministry going with the Calvary Chapel in Moreno Valley to Wales to do some missions work there. I went on a couple occasions, had opportunities to teach there, and in fact, I don't have this in my notes, but it just hit me. On one occasion, we went to England in Oxford, and Calvary Chapel of Oxford had the ministry there. They do their services at one of the rooms at Oxford University there in the city. And I had an opportunity to teach on a Sunday night there in that room. So I love to say, I taught at Oxford. I did. Taught one Bible study at Oxford to Calvary Chapel of Oxford there. Anyway, we did some ministry there, but on one occasion we went to our team went to a high school, a local high school there in Wales, and one of the brothers from Moreno Valley gave his testimony, and the kids were kind of blown away. And there were a number of Muslim kids in the class, and they were hearing Joe talking about how the Lord brought him to Himself, the work of drawing him, and what was going on in his life, and the choice that he made as he bowed his knee to the Lord and began to follow Him, and so forth. And the kids were blown away by that. They could not believe that Christians were not born Christians. You know, I mean, like them as Muslims. They're born into a Muslim family and they're Muslims, that's it. No, they couldn't, they didn't understand, didn't know, and were very blown away by the fact of what Joe had to say. Yeah, I came to Christ as He was speaking to my heart as a result of, you know, busting me for my sin and all, and He came to the Lord Jesus. They just couldn't believe that. And I think that is a part of the exclusive mindset. You know, it's like, you're a Christian, I'm a Muslim, that's just the way it is. Well, from God's perspective, that's not the case. In fact, we do know that as we read the scriptures, Paul writes to Timothy that in that particular time, that was, of course, was before Islam came along, about 600 or 700 years later than the New Testament. But, you know, there were other religions, you know, there were the Greek gods and the Roman gods that were being worshipped and all. And Paul writes of these false religions as doctrines of demons. Doesn't he? Doctrines of demons. It is either God's truth from His word, or it's a doctrine of demons. In regard to spiritual things, that's how God puts it out there for us. That's how He explains it. That's how He reveals it to be. And so, We see the reality of the inclusivity that is really there, but we've got to understand that it's only through Jesus, because He is the only God-man who's ever walked on this earth. There were the Greek gods and the Roman gods who'd come and visit, but God manifest in the flesh, Jesus. He's the one that came. He's the one that went to that cross. He took our sin upon Himself. He had lived a perfect life. He was the Lamb of God sacrificed for us to take away our sin. That's the gospel according to the Word of God. Now, as we look at verse 7, after Jesus had said this powerful statement in verse 6, no one comes to the Father except through Me, He says, if you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. And from now on, you know Him and have seen Him. And Philip's kind of saying, well, wait a minute, we haven't seen the Father. And he says to Jesus, show us the Father. And that'll be enough for us if you just show Him to us. And Jesus is saying, oh, wait a minute, Philip. I've been walking with you. You've been walking with Me. I've been teaching you. You've watched Me. You've seen My life. You've heard the words that I've said. You've heard Me pray for you. All these things you know. And don't you really even know Me? Do you not yet know who I am? It's kind of a sense of what He's saying. Do you not yet know who I am? The Father's in me and I'm in him. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How can you even ask me that? And Jesus goes on to say that it's because he asks him, don't you believe that the Father's in me and I'm in the Father? Don't you believe that? And you know, it's good for us to ask ourselves questions like that. I know as I have gone through the toughest period of time in my life in terms of the trouble and the affliction and the pain of this life, I know that during that time, the Lord really challenged me. In that kind of a way, it's like, do you really believe this? Do you really believe what I have said? Do you really believe what you have been teaching from the pulpit? Do you really believe what you say you believe and you are encouraging others to believe? Do you really believe it? And my answer to that always was a yes, but I had to consider it. And because I came with the answer yes, then the peace that God offers through his truth came to me. That peace that passes all understanding that Paul writes about to the Philippians, right? But it's a good thing. We need to do that. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes that we are to examine ourselves to see if we are of the faith. So we've got to ask ourselves those questions. Really? You really believe this? If so, then why are you thinking that way? Or why did you respond like this? Or why did you say that? Well, we are imperfect followers of Jesus, certainly. And it is our imperfection for which Jesus died, the sin that's in us. But isn't it true that sometimes we can just kind of use that as an excuse? Well, I'm just a human being, a sinner that I am, and so that's what I'm going to have to know. Well, it's true that is true. And we are sinners saved by the grace of God. But again, I want to go what we learned when we were in Second Peter chapter 1, when Peter wrote that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given me everything. He's given you everything that we need to live a godly life. We just need to believe it and walk accordingly. Just make decisions according to that. But at this point, even on this night, several years walking with Jesus, they didn't get it. They didn't understand who he was. Didn't really know the Father because they didn't really know him yet. They were getting to know him really well. But all the things that he did, all the things that he said, pointed to the reality of him being the Messiah. And they believed that he was the Messiah. But they did not yet understand that he was going to, as the Messiah, suffer and die for the sins of the world. Even though Jesus said he was going to die, suffer and die, he said he was going to be raised again on the third day. Even the Old Testament prophecies spoke of that, but they still didn't get it. I want to read out of Isaiah 53, a lengthy passage from verses 3 through 9, but it's one that is familiar to us and one that is well worth reading again as it speaks about Jesus being the suffering servant of God. Beginning verse 3, and again I'm reading from the New King James Version. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Powerful, powerful prophetic words written some 7 centuries before Jesus did all of this and became the suffering servant of God. 7 centuries. The disciples just didn't see it, didn't understand. I want to read to you an excerpt from the devotional New Morning Mercies that's written by Paul David Tripp. And he made some comment about Isaiah 53. I just want to read a couple of paragraphs here. He writes, "It is incredibly encouraging to think about as you and I make our way through a world that is marked by hatred, violence, injustice, racism, betrayal, disloyalty, selfishness, abuse, and many other forms of relational sin and brokenness. It is something that needs to be remembered in those moments when you have been sinned against in some way. Read carefully what I'm going to write next. Jesus was willing to be despised. He was willing to face rejection. He was willing to subject himself to hatred and violence. He was even willing to have the Father turn his back on him. Why was he willing to do all this? He did it willingly so that, as his children, you and I would be able to live in the hope and peace of knowing that no matter what we face in the human community, we are perfectly and eternally loved by him. He endured rejection so that we would know God's accepting love forever and ever and ever. How amazing is this grace?" Isn't that great? Great way to put it. Great way to put it. But we do need to look at the picture of Jesus painted there in Jeremiah 53. Then we go to the gospel accounts of the crucifixion and the events just before it, the suffering, the scourging, the thorn of crowns on his head, just the various ways, spitting on him and slapping him and pulling out his beard. All of that. And then being nailed to that cross, willingly, so that you and I can spend eternity with him. And let's flip it around also, so that he could spend eternity with us, those whom he has redeemed, purchased for himself. It's just, this is a powerful stuff there, powerful stuff. And I bring all that up because, the disciples didn't get it yet. They didn't understand. And they wouldn't understand really until after the resurrection. Isn't it true that the resurrection of Jesus just kind of clears up a lot of things? Clears up a lot of stuff. Clears up a lot. But I want to encourage each one of you to resolve in your hearts today to never, ever, just say, I will never, Lord Jesus, I'll never question your love for me ever, ever again. I don't know, maybe some of you here tonight did that earlier today. I don't know. We're tempted to do it, and it's one of the things that the enemy wants us to do, and when we do it, we're playing right into his hand with all of the deception and the twisting of Scripture. And he'll say to us, like he said to Eve in the garden, has God truly said? Has he really said that he loves you? Really? You think this would be happening to you right now? You think you'd be having this much pain if he loved you? And he's really sovereign and all powerful. Really? He can't love you. You know what I mean? I mean, he'll do that to us. Now, never ever, I just want to encourage you, never do that. And just resolve in your heart. And I would encourage you on a daily basis, make that a part of your daily prayer. Lord, I will never again question your love for me. And ask him to reveal it to you, even if your thought begins to go in that direction. Because he can stop you. And you say, wait a minute. You know I love you. You know I love you. The Holy Spirit will minister to us in that way. And even as Jesus is willing to be despised, he was willing to face rejection, willing to subject himself to the hatred and all the violence. He was willing to have his Father turn his back on him, all so that we could be redeemed and dwell with him forever. You know, not being familiar with Scripture and not understanding his character because of a lack of familiarity with Scripture can cause us to question things, can cause us to question him. Guys, we need to know him according to the way that he's revealed in Scripture. And when the enemy puts those doubts in our minds, that those questions, really, you think he really loves you? You know, those kinds of things. Oh, I know that he loves me. Greater love has no one than to lay down his life for his friends. Jesus did that for me. The love of God is demonstrated in that while I was still a sinner, Jesus died for me. Yes, I know that he loves me. He'll never turn his back on me. He never will. I know, and just whatever we know, we can just recite it because of Scripture. You know, we can recite those passages. Romans 8:32. I quoted a couple others just now, but Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Lord, you're not giving me what I need here. And the Scripture says to us right there, Romans 8:32, well, wait a minute. Is God really going to hold something back if he was not willing to hold back his son? The only way you could be redeemed from your sin, I gave him to you, gave him for you, and you think I'm not going to give you something else that you need? But I don't have these things that I need. No, you don't have those things that you want. If you needed it, you would have it. It doesn't work the other way. It's like, oh, I don't have it, so I need it. No, that's not the way it works. If you needed it, you would have it. You know, and in our culture, that can be a difficult thing to wrap our heads around. I mean, if we can take our culture back, let's say, gosh, 100 years is 1925. There were already cars. airplanes were starting to get in, be lifted up into the sky. But they didn't have automatic washers, washing machines, dishwashers, and all the automatic, you know, I mean, so many things that they didn't have then that they were fine with. Oh yeah, they had to work harder, but they were okay. And we have a tendency to think, oh, the washing machine broke, we have to have another one, we need to do the wash. That's only because we don't have the tub with the wringer. That's why we need something. Because it might cost more to buy a tub with a wringer, a real one, than an actual washing machine at this point in time. You know, because it's an oldie but goodie. Anyway, God loves us. At the end of that 8th chapter, you just want to read verses 38 and 39. Paul writes, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present or nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." No created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, shall we take a moment just to list all the created things around us? It'd be easy to cite it with just one word. Everything. Save God himself. Except for he himself. Everything else is created. Nothing can remove us from the love of God. And some of us would say, well, you know, I get that, but I can just remove myself from God's love. I would say to that, well, that's not what God says here. You are the created being. He loves you. You cannot take his love away from you. Now, you can reject his salvation. He still loves you. He is loving and merciful and gracious. He still loves you. Now, he can't, if we walk away from him, have no faith in him, we can't experience the fullness of the love that he wants to give to us. But he has still has that heart of affection, that kind of love for us. Definitely. So, just can't happen. Just can't happen. And we find these things, these truths in the Word of God. And we've got to remember what Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we see there in that seventh verse that Jesus tells the apostles that they are beginning to know him. It's like, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. Also, from now on, you do know him, and have seen him. So they're moving in that right direction, but still don't completely understand. And Philip asked that question there in verse 8. Show us, Lord, show us the Father. And that's sufficient. That's enough for us. That'll be good. And then Jesus, of course, asked him those questions as we already looked at. Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? And Jesus emphasizes that the Father is in him and that he is in the Father. In fact, he even says that the Father dwells in him. When Jesus was a man, when Jesus as a man, he still is a man in his resurrected body at the right hand of the Father now. But when he was a man walking on this earth, as he shared with Philip and the other apostles, the Father dwells in me. The things that I'm speaking to you, I didn't just make this up. And it's not my own authority, by my own authority that I say it. It's because my Father gave it to me. That's why. In John 10, verse 37 and 38, we see these words. Jesus said, if I If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And he said that very thing to them. If you don't believe me, just believe the works for themselves. Just believe that. Chapter 12, verse 49 here in John, Jesus said, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." So we see the consistency of Jesus saying that I'm only saying things that my Father has given me to say. Yes, I'm God manifest in the flesh, but I am the second person. He's my Father. He has ultimate authority over me. I bow to him in that relationship, and whatever he tells me to do, that's what I do. Whatever he tells me to say, that's what I say. And he's such an incredible teacher, Jesus is, about following authority. I mean, we ought to be saying that about anyone who has authority in our lives. Even that jerk that I work for, my boss. Oh, yeah, yeah. You don't have to think of that person as highly as you think of Jesus. But in terms of authority and the authority structure, you know, I mean, there are a lot of people who just cannot keep a job because they will not receive authority. They just won't. In John 5:19, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." So Jesus tells us that what he has seen the Father do, he does himself. And he tells us to whatever we see him doing that we are to do. We are to love one another even as he has loved us. As we watch him loving us, as we receive Jesus' love, we are to love others with that same kind of love. Do it as he does. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Imitate me or follow me as I follow Christ." You know, so we have that chain. It's like a chain of discipleship. You know, beginning with the Father to the Son to the apostles to us. And then in a practical level, it's like, I mean, that's how it works in our lives today. You know, others who have authority over us or those who've been walking with the Lord longer than us, we just watch them. We allow them to mentor us. We listen to what they have to say. We apply it to our lives. We grow. Then we can share those things with somebody who's younger in the faith than we are. You know, that's the way that it ought to be working. In John 5:36, Jesus appeals to his works as a testimony of who he is. As he says, "But I have a greater witness than John's for the works which the Father has given me to finish. The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." And, you know, greater works he is going to do. Now, as we move into the 12th verse, after he says in verse 11, "Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves," as we've been sharing. And in verse 12, we see Jesus saying this, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Now, we'll just touch on the last phrase before we hit on the rest. He says, "Because I go to my Father." During this whole sequence, it's the first time that Jesus is actually saying, I'm going to my Father. He implied it a number of times. But now he's saying it, I go to my Father. And because I go to my Father, you've been watching the works that I do. You've been seeing the works that I do. Well, greater works than these you'll do because I'm going to be gone. I'm going to be with my Father. Greater works. How can the works that we do be greater than the works that Jesus does? Or even with the apostles. I mean, let's just leave it there. I do believe that he means in perpetuity for the church. That's what he's referring to. But if we just leave it just with the apostles, just with the book of Acts, Jesus has gone and works are taking place. Greater works than what Jesus did, the apostles did. Did they do greater works than Jesus? I mean, we know what Jesus did. I mean, he calmed the seas. He fed 5,000 and 3,000 people. He healed the sick and caused the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear. Gave life to the dead. Greater works than these? Well, we see those works duplicated. We don't see the apostles feeding 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a few fish. We do see the dead raised. We see the lame walking, the blind seeing, the deaf speaking, or the deaf hearing and the dumb speaking. What does it mean greater? Well, greater in number. Greater in number. Not greater in power and more spectacular and more unbelievable, but greater in number. And there he is actually introducing what we're going to be talking about next time we're together, as he speaks in verses 16 to 18, as he begins to speak about another helper. Because what we see taking place in the book of Acts, and we see it continuing today. But the book of Acts, you know, we know that Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles. That's what we call it. Well, that's kind of it's not really true. I get it why it's entitled that. But what it should say is the works that Jesus Christ continued to do through his apostles in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a long subtitle. But that is more accurate, isn't it? Because that's what happened. He poured out his Spirit, giving them power to heal, power to raise the dead, power to speak the gospel. And we see the church birthed and growing in that first generation incredibly. Incredibly. You know, Jesus spoke to the multitudes, but as the multitudes followed him, there were only 120 in that upper room praying when God poured out his Spirit upon them. Only 120. Obviously, the entire multitude did not follow him. Peter's first sermon, there were 3,000 souls saved. Greater in number. Greater in number. In John 6, verse 28 and 29, they said to Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" These are the Jews who were asking him that question. And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." And that's kind of the starting place. If we actually believe in Jesus, whom the Father has sent, at that point, then the Holy Spirit begins to do his work in us and through us. Jesus was going to his Father there, we see at the end of verse 12. Again, as I said, setting the context for what will take place a little bit later. Now, verse 13 and 14, we'll obviously close with these particular words. Jesus says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do," this next phrase is important, "that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Now, so what he's saying is, whatever you ask me in my name, I'll do it. Not so that you can be blessed. Not so that you can have stuff. Not even so that your needs will be met. So that my Father in heaven will be glorified in me. I will answer those prayers in my name. Not to say that he's not going to meet our needs when we make those kinds of requests that are actual needs. Not that that won't happen. But the ultimate purpose is that God will be glorified. Amen? That's the ultimate purpose. That is our purpose for living. Our purpose for being here tonight. That we can receive God's word, allow him to etch it upon our hearts, and fill us with his Spirit, enable us, empower us to do what he has shown us to do through his word. That he will be honored and glorified. Not so that we can be recognized as this great Christian. We like to hear that, huh? We like to hear what people are saying if they're saying good stuff. You know, we do. But it's for God's glory. And so, as we see that, Jesus goes on and says in verse 14, he just kind of emphasizes this. And he says, if you ask anything. First he said, whatever you ask in my name. Now he says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Oh, so we can ask for that Maserati that I've been looking at in those magazines. No. If we ask anything in his name. Again, as we say quite often, in biblical times, a name meant something. In Genesis chapter 25, verse 25 and the first part of 26, when Esau and Jacob were born, the first came out red. Of course, that was Esau. That's what Esau means, red. A name matched the person. That's the important thing for us to remember. And then Jacob, it says, he was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Jacob means the one who takes the heel, or supplanter, or deceitful. Jacob already was grabbing Esau, wait a minute, I'm coming first. I mean, he didn't make it, but that's seems to be what was expressed there. He grabbed his heel. The name Yeshua means God is salvation. Jesus is salvation. There's a host of other names in the scriptures for Jesus. We've already talked about him being the way, the truth, and the life. He's the bread of life. He's the light of this world. He is the life and the resurrection. I mean, so many things, and we just don't have time to go through them all. But to pray in Jesus' name just simply means to pray according to his nature and character. In his name, we pray according to who he is. And we need to pray with that kind of an attitude. You know, praying in Jesus' name isn't just something to be repeated. It's not like a formula. It's not an incantation. It's an attitude. Wanting what Jesus wants. Having Jesus' heart as we ask for these things. In all of the selflessness, all of the willingness to sacrifice, even as we looked at Isaiah 53, and the willingness of Jesus to have God turn his back on him, to be spit upon, to be tortured, all these things, he was willing to do that for us. And so praying in his name is praying in such a way that it is first and foremost with the desire to see God glorified. Following that, a prayer that is unselfish and only for the good of the other person that we're praying for. And oftentimes we don't know how to pray because we don't know what the good thing is. Have you learned that about yourself in your prayers? I have learned that, you know, I've shared this with you before, but when my daughter Tracy is going to be here on Saturday, when she had backslidden and she came into a relationship with some guy who was a New Ager, met him in a bar, and I said, Lord, just get him out of her life. Get rid of him. She doesn't need him. She's in bad enough shape already spiritually. She doesn't need some New Ager pouring that stuff into her. That was my heart. Well, what God did was he saved this guy first. And then brought my daughter along very quickly. And I'm going, I felt so bad. I did. I mean, I was so grateful. But it's like, Lord, I didn't even have the heart to pray for him. I was just praying that you'll get him out of her life. Well, he actually did that because he changed him. This was a new man now, you know. But it's like, but could I say that he answered my prayer? No, not the way that I meant it. I wanted him out of her life and move 3,000 miles away or something. I don't, you know, just out. Didn't occur to me that he would just, that he would do it. So, I mean, that was kind of the nail in the coffin for me in the sense of, you know what, Lord, I am never going to make any suggestion on how you ought to do this thing. I don't know. You do. I don't even know what's best. You do. I wouldn't know how to do it. You do. So I'm going to leave it to you. But God, do something. Do something that is in accord, that is in accord with who you are in relation to this. He's always going to be gracious. He's always going to be merciful. He's always going to be good. He also is just. But we know that he uses pain to bring glory to himself. He brings people to himself in that way. So that's how we need to pray. Just pray according to his nature, his character. Pray in Jesus' name. And anything that we ask in his name, if we have the courage to speak what we want, what we want to see, you know, it's like, Lord, I just want to see this person right with you. And I know that that's what you want to. Just do what you need to do. I kind of think that's basically all we need to really pray. Let's do it often. pray in Jesus' name, and he will do it, that our Father will be glorified. And Father, as we even pray now, we ask God that you'd have your way in our hearts. Lord, first and foremost, Lord, would you, Lord, change the desires in our hearts so that they will truly and honestly seek your glory in all things? As the Apostle Paul writes, whatever we do, do it as unto you, Lord. In all things, glorify you. Lord, might we do that? Lord, might you work in our lives in such a way that you are glorified in our lives as people see you at work? And there's nothing that we can do to accomplish that, but God, we invite you to do what you can do and want to do and will do so that that begins to happen. And if it's already happening to some degree, might it happen to a greater degree, Lord, more often. Lord God, might people see you in us. And so, Lord, have your way with us. Fill us with your Spirit and use us. Use us to love you first and seek your glory. And Lord, to love others even as you have loved us. And you'll be glorified when that happens too. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.